Matthew 5, 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
Thank you, Michael.
The children.
Are dismissed.
They don't know from week to week whether they're going to be in here or they're going to go out with Auntie Karen, and so you can see it on their faces. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the reading of his word. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you reveal to us Jesus Christ. And we thank you that through the teaching, through his teaching, we can know his plan and his purpose and his person better. We ask, Lord, now that as we look at this section of the Sermon on the Mount, that you would help us to understand who we are before you. And may we also understand in this the nature of our King. Bless the word to our souls, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. We've been looking at the presentation of the King throughout all of this, the beginning of Matthew. And as we've been looking through it, we've seen over and over again, Jesus proves himself to be the Messiah. He proves himself in his birth to be the Messiah. He proves himself through his presentation before John that he is the Messiah. He proves himself in his temptation that he is the Messiah. Over and over again, he proves himself to be the King. He proves himself to be the Messiah. All through prophecy, all through fulfilled prophecy, all through circumstances. When we come to Matthew chapter 5, we've seen who the King is. And now the King speaks. A lot of debate as to what the content of Matthew 5 through 7 actually means, what its purpose is. At the very least, it is the words of the King. It is the words of the King proclaiming his right primarily to speak to issues of the Torah, issues of the law. It was very clear at the inauguration of the monarchical system of Israel that the King of Israel was to be intimately acquainted with the law. One of the duties of the King of Israel that they did not follow, that they were supposed to follow, was that each king upon his inauguration was supposed to sit down and manually, word for word, letter for letter, copy down a copy of the Torah. A practice that very quickly fell into fell out of practice. Jesus demonstrates through the Sermon on the Mount, which is what it's called, as we look at the beginning of chapter 5, we realize that he comes to a mountain. And one of the reasons that it talks about this is because it's supposed to be a kind of recapitulation of what Moses did. Moses went to a mountain and received the law. Jesus went to a mountain and explained the meaning of the law. This was to demonstrate his authority over the law. When we come here, it says he goes to this mountain. He seats his disciples in verse 1. He opens his mouth and he teaches them. And he begins to teach them the true nature of the kingdom. Really, the key verse in all of this, the key verse in understanding all of this is going to be verse 20. Look down at verse 20 of chapter 5. Jesus brings his eager followers to this mountain. These eager followers who really, really want to see the nature of the kingdom. They accept him as the messianic king. Now what? In verse 20 says, Jesus says to them, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now please understand the nature of that statement. That statement was not a statement of hope. In fact, what that statement does outside of the teaching of Jesus is that statement is a statement of utter despair. We view the Pharisees through the prism of the words of Jesus. And through the prism of the words of Jesus, we know the Pharisees were losers. They were hypocritical, outwardly pious, inwardly dead men. But in the first century, they didn't have the prism of Jesus' words. They saw these men with glowing reputations whose understanding of the law was forwards and backwards, who seemed to do everything right and tried to do everything possible to simply give their lives to God. These were the pious of the pious. These were the best of the best. And Jesus says that even these cannot enter the kingdom, because in order to enter the kingdom, your righteousness must exceed theirs. And folks, this verse then becomes central in our understanding that the kind of righteousness that Jesus speaks of, the kind of righteousness that the Pharisees think of, are fundamentally different. They cannot be the same. There was something that was fundamentally different between what the Pharisees and the population expected and what God was actually building. And Jesus reveals this disconnect by explaining the law. He begins to explain the law, and this is where we get those statements of absolute stunning revelation. It's not good enough to go 1 mile or to the next marker with your
with someone, you have to walk an extra mile. You don't. It's not good enough for you to act lovingly and behave lovingly. You have to love your enemies. Love those who hate you. It's not enough for you to simply not commit murder. You have to not hate. It is not enough for you to protect your body from fornication and adultery. You have to not lust. And folks, do you see that moment after moment, time after time, law after law, as Jesus expands on each one and tells them the true nature of each law, he was saying, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, and it is impossible. Now, folks, that is what makes the portion of Scripture that we have before us essential in understanding the true nature of God's kingdom. What is it that he really requires of us? That's why he starts with this section that we term the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes start in verse 3 with that word blessed. How many of you have been in our church for more than 3 years? Raise your hand. Okay. Well, if you've been in the church for more than 3 years, you absolutely should know what blessed means. If you've been less than 3 years, you probably still should know what blessed means. But I'll explain it again. And next week, everybody will know. The word blessed, the word that's translated blessed here, is a form of oracle proclamation that is found throughout the entire Old Testament. There were two types of these oracle proclamations. One was called a proclamation of weal, W-E-A-L. And the other was called a proclamation of woe, W-O-E. Now, it's real easy how to remember which is which, because proclamations, oracle proclamations of woe, start with woe. Jesus uses this form, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe unto Sidon and Bethsaida, because if the deeds that were done here had been done in Sodom, they would have repented long ago. The woe, oracle proclamations then, always talked about how it was that somebody who was doing something wrong would ultimately be recompensed for their wrong. The ending of the oracle, whether it was a weal oracle or a woe oracle, was never about this life. It wasn't woe unto you scribes and Pharisees hypocrites because you're going to go in jail tomorrow. It was woe unto you scribes and Pharisees hypocrites because ultimately, in the end, you will have no part of the kingdom and you will be eternally cursed. The justification for woe oracles was always eschatology. It was always the end times, ultimate, eternal. The wheel oracles were just the same, but the wheel oracles were positive. They were actually an oracle of blessing. Thus, while the woe oracles are identified by beginning with woe, These blessing oracles that are called wheel, W-E-A-L, oracles, are identified because they begin with blessed. In fact, when we began the book of Psalms 9 years ago, we started with Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. In this law he meditates day and night. Remember what it says? He will be like a tree planted by rivers of water. What is that telling us? That is telling us that this person who does not stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful or but delights in the law of the Lord, that this person will be established firmly like a tree whose water, who never lacks for water. And the blessing then to him isn't that in the face of those, the scornful or the foolish or the ungodly. It's not that in the face of the ungodly, the scorners and the sinners, that this person is going to have a wonderful life. The point of Psalm 1 is not the immediate blessing, but the longevity of the blessing. He'll be like a tree planted by rivers of water that perpetually brings forth in its fruit in its season. It's going to go on and on and on and on. Why? Because the blessing is never immediate. It's always eschatological. In the very next psalm, we have a very interesting statement, because in Psalm 2, we have Psalm 2 is a passage that we've read in our Old Testament reading several times over the last couple of years. And it has this wonderful statement because it says, "Kiss the Son." We don't usually hear about the Son in the Old Testament, but we read about him here. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." In other words, you pay your obeisance to the Son through by means of a royal kiss. In other words, you kiss him, thus pledging to him your loyalty. You do that now before his anger gets kindled a little bit. And if his anger gets kindled a little bit, he will absolutely obliterate you. So you need to pledge him your loyalty now. And then it concludes with this, with an oracle of weal. "Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Well, why is that? Is that because we read through the Old Testament and see how wonderfully things went for all those who put their trust in him? No. Because ultimately, in the end, they will be rewarded. We come to the passage we have before us today, and the king, the messianic king, King Jesus, begins his sermon, and we don't really know if this is all. Luke records the sermon in a very abbreviated form. Matthew takes 3 chapters to do it. It may be that it was even longer than this. We don't know. But what we have recorded here, what Matthew records to highlight the fact that Jesus is the king, is that Jesus as the king begins the sermon with this very distinct form of oracle proclamation, an oracle of weal. And notice what he says. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The oracle of weal that promises some kind of end time, eternal, eschatological blessing is promised to those who are poor in spirit. Now, what's fascinating about how he begins this sermon, and remember, he's teaching his disciples. Disciples, followers, I want you to understand the true nature of the kingdom. 5:20, he's going to say, the true nature of the kingdom is righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. How do we get there? He said, well, that ultimate kingdom blessing only comes to those who are poor in spirit. Here's something that I think is fascinating. Two primary words used throughout the New Testament for poverty. The first word is the word penes. Penes. It's a Greek word that means, it usually deals with the working class poor. It's those who were reduced to manual labor to supply a daily subsistence. In other words, they would go out and they would work for the day. They would take the money that they earned that day. They would buy food for themselves and their family for that day. And when they had consumed what they had purchased, they had nothing left and needed to go back and work again another day. These people could not depend on a birthright. They couldn't depend on a legacy. They had no inheritance to depend on. They had no investments. They were not property holders. They had no assets with which to generate income. They could only rely on their skill and the labor of their own hands. And this was poverty. Joseph, as a carpenter, very likely could have been placed in this category, into this realm of one who had to work daily. These were not people who were saving for retirement. These were not people who were living off investments. They labored so that today they could eat. It's very likely that in Matthew 20, when Jesus talks about the parables of the kingdom, when he talks about the laborers, you remember that the wealthy man goes into the marketplace and he looks for laborers to work. It's very likely that these are the kinds of laborers that he finds there, those who are penes, those who are of the class that they needed to work that day so that they could feed their families. Think of the implication of that kind of poverty. Blessed are those who put in a hard day's work and are compensated justly for their labor. Jesus does not use that word for poverty here. He uses a word that it seems every first century Israeli would have recognized immediately. He uses a word called patokos, or just tokos. Of this word tokos, or patokos, one dictionary, New Testament Dictionary of the Greek language, says that it comes from a word which means to crouch together. And the point of the word in classical Greek was to signify, he says it signifies utter dependence on society. That's why they had to crouch together, because they needed to be a part of society so that they could even survive. What does this mean? What it means is that when Jesus uses the word for poor, he does not use a word that means you work every day to earn a living. He uses a word that means you can't even work. You have no skill. You have no assets. You have nothing. This is abject poverty. This is the lowest of the low. This is the man standing outside of Jericho saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Why? Because he had nothing else to do. When Jesus describes the poor in this context, he is describing those who are completely dependent on others for their sustenance. He is describing those who are completely dependent on others for the sustenance of their daily life. I can't go out and work to earn money to pay for food for myself and my family. If I'm going to live today, you walking by me on the street, out of the goodness of your heart, are going to have to let me live. This is the word that Jesus uses. And folks, that is poor. Now notice the realm of poverty here in the verse. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What we don't want to do is we don't want to misapply this and say that there is something special about being a beggar, that there is something special about having no way of taking care of yourself or your family, that somehow God exalts that status in life to say, these people are more spiritually blessed because they have nothing financially or physically. In fact, Paul says that those who can take care of their families and choose not to do so, choose to act in a monastic way, that would be something totally different. They choose to act in a monastic way even though they have the means and the ability to care for their family. The King James Version puts it, I think, the most potently. It says that that person is worse than an infidel. We're not talking about a call to monastic poverty. And if this isn't a call to monastic poverty, when he says that blessed are the beggars, then what is it? Well, Jesus specifies, blessed are the beggars spiritually. Those who are beggars in spirit, spiritually. The point is this, you cannot come to the kingdom by virtue of your noble birthright. You cannot come to the kingdom by virtue of your holdings or your wealth. You cannot come to the kingdom by virtue of your skill or your labor. You come to the kingdom with nothing, completely relying on God to pity your impoverished spirit and to let you in. Songwriter Augustus Toplady, the whole idea of what kind of music is good music and what kind of music is inappropriate music in church is not exactly a new controversy. Every few decades, we rehash the controversy and litigate it out again in churches, but it's not new. Augustus Toplady was thinking, why do people in the, was it the 19th century? Why do people write such shallow songs and sing them in church? His song that he wrote was not just a clever ditty or a lyrical hook. He actually captures the essence of the Beatitude here. When he writes Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. not the labor of my hands. Now listen to this. These are the verses we don't normally memorize. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law, thy law's demands. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. You hear that? Thou must save, and thou alone. Let me read that again. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the mountain fly. Wash me, Savior, lest I die. Now, top lady resolves the dilemma. What do you do? What do you do when there is nothing else to do? What do I bring to Christ when he doesn't want what I have? When he doesn't need what I have? What do I bring before God when anything that I would bring would be absolutely worthless? What do I do when there's nothing to do? Top lady resolves the dilemma by telling us that you cling to the cross. You plead for the mercy of God. But think about our text. It is as if the first century audience listens and hears the only people fit to be in the heavenly kingdom are those who cannot get there. The only people fit to be in the heavenly kingdom are those who cannot get there. If you think you can get there, then you're not fit. And if you think you're fit, then you cannot get there. So, what if all your hope of ever having any kind of peace? Now, folks, remember what group we're talking to here. We're not talking about Filipinos out in the jungles around Luzon. Leave me alone, we leave you alone. We'll sit here and eat our monkeys, and you just sail your ships by. We're talking about first century Jews who, through no fault of their own, became the blessed people of God. That wonderfully theologically rich movie that I'm constantly quoting, Fiddler on the Roof, when Tevye stands there and he says, I know we are your chosen people, but once in a while, can't you choose somebody else? Can you imagine their only hope for peace is the heavenly kingdom? And Jesus, who has proved himself by royal birth, by miracle, by succeeding through temptation, you have now sat at his feet or stood at his feet as he sits there as the messianic rabbinic king of Israel. You committed yourself to the wilderness that you may hear him speak. And he says, you have no hope. You have no way of ever getting to the heavenly kingdom. So what if all your hope of ever having any kind of peace was tied up in the kingdom of heaven and you just found out that you can't get there? Jesus reveals to them, it is only those who realize their beggarly state spiritually, that Jesus wants nothing from them spiritually, that they have nothing to offer the gatekeeper of heaven to say, here, take this, let me in. You have nothing to offer him. You come to the gates of the heavenly kingdom with empty hands. He says, it's only then you're blessed. Why? Because only when you realize you don't deserve the kingdom, you can't get to the kingdom, there's no access to the kingdom for you, it's only then you inherit the kingdom. Notice what he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, verse 4. If all of your hope was placed in the kingdom of heaven, and you just found out that you were in such a miserable state that you had nothing that God wanted from you to get you there, I think that this disappointment would be crushing. Look at verse 4. Blessed are those who then mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. Why do they mourn? They mourn because they're spiritually bankrupt. They mourn because they're spiritual beggars. They mourn because of their grotesque and sorrowful spiritual condition. What do you do? What do you do when there's nothing else to do? Naturally, what do we do when there's nothing else to do? We cry. We weep. I tried this and it didn't work. I tried that and it didn't work. Ah! And he says here, blessed are those that mourn for their condition, their spiritual condition. This may be an allusion here to what the Messiah was going to do according to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. This is the statement of what the Messiah is going to do. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. You see, in Isaiah, the problem is that they were literally bound, weren't they? Israel was literally bound. They were in captivity. They would be in captivity. They would be in exile. But why were they bound? Why were they in captivity? Their sin. Their sin caused their captivity, and it says the Messiah was going to come and release them from their captivity, not in their former condition of sin, but in righteousness. He was going to comfort their mourning, not in the condition that led them to their grief, their spiritual corruptedness, but he was going to heal that spiritual corruptedness. You see that? The point here is that we beg for God's mercy. Our mourning will be turned to comfort when God reverses our spiritual condition. When does that happen? That happens in the kingdom of heaven. What is it that turns around? You mourn because of your impossible spiritual condition. What is it that changes? It's your spiritual condition. Those who recognize that they are spiritual beggars. But folks, isn't this one of the most difficult things in the world to do? To let go of something? Let go of false hope? To let go of something that you're clinging to? I hope, I hope, I hope. Not being able to see what's behind you. The whole while, God is behind there saying, I want to comfort you, but you have to let go of that false hope. It's like when we would go hiking, I guess, when we were younger. I say I guess because it was kind of, wasn't so much hiking as it was casting aside all reasonable inhibition and going places we shouldn't have been. And one guy would kind of find his way down the side of a rock face, and the guy that was up on top would be climbing down, and the guy behind him would say, you have to let go of that rock. There's a little plateau right beneath you, about a foot down. You let go and you'll land on that landing. I can't see the landing. It's there. And you never get to the landing unless you let go of that false hope. In Luke chapter 18, we have that story of the man we call the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler, Scripture just simply tells us that he was a ruler of the people. He had a lot of wealth. He comes to Jesus and he says to Jesus, he asks one of those questions that demonstrates he doesn't realize his spiritual poverty. He says to Jesus, what must I do to be saved? In other words, what must I do to access your kingdom? And Jesus doesn't give him a standard answer. He doesn't say, well, here's the four spiritual laws. You know, you pray this prayer at the end and you're good to go. He notices that the man has a lot of stuff. He notices that this is a person who clings to the prospect that, you know what, because I am so spiritual, God has made me wealthy. Therefore, I cling to this wealth as some sort of spiritual hope. And Jesus says, take everything that you have, sell it, give it to the poor, and follow me. And it says in verse 23, says, when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful. He said, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it says, who then can be saved? Now folks, listen to this statement. Because their question was legitimate. If this guy, who by virtue of God's blessing him, had obeyed every external aspect of the law, and God had given him great wealth because of it, if this man cannot enter the kingdom of God, then who can? And Jesus says, no one. Because with man, it is impossible. And folks, this is where he makes that statement that we so often misuse to say that we're going to win a football game. He says, but with God, all things are possible. God can even get the spiritual beggar into the kingdom. God can take a heart that depends on wealth, on riches, and transform it. Last week I spent some time with a man who is a pastor in Cape Verde, Africa. He was raised in a Christian home in, he was raised in a Christian home in Brazil, went off to Bible college, studied for the ministry, went into the ministry. Skip ahead years later, he's married, he's got kids, he pastored a church of over, I think, somewhere around 500 people in Brazil. He was actually pastoring two churches, the 500 people church here and a smaller church someplace else. He's doing all of this kind of stuff. He is a man who has seen a lot, who's done a lot, who's preached the word, who for his entire life depended on the wrong things for salvation. And he said he was sitting in the kitchen with his wife cooking some food in front of him. And he says, "Honey, I have to tell you something. Earlier today, I just came under tremendous conviction that I was depending on the wrong things for my salvation. And I came to Christ." You know what his wife told him? "If you're not saved, then who can be saved?" Just like this passage says. Folks, if we depend on anything for access into the kingdom other than the mercy and grace of God, we are disqualified and we cannot get there. Blessed are those who understand that they are spiritually bankrupt and they mourn for it. Then yours is the kingdom of heaven. Then you shall be comforted. I hope you can see a fusion of what our passage and what Christ says to the rich young ruler in Luke 18. With men, we find ourselves beggars, mourning for our hopeless condition. With God, we find ourselves in his kingdom. With God, we find ourselves constitutionally transformed. And that's why Augustus Toplady, when he concludes his hymn, concludes it like this: "While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown and behold thee on thy throne, even then, Rock of Ages, that was cleft for me, even then, let me hide myself in thee." Let's pray. Father, as we are introduced to your kingdom and your statements through Christ of our abject inability, I pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged to cling to the truth of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that we would cling to the mercy and grace of God, that all of our success and wealth and experience, our intelligence, our whatever, would be seen as worthless. And may we embrace the cross of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.